what is a Christian? And how does one become a Christian? We've been looking at this for 3 Sundays now. This is the 4th Sunday that we will have looked at this, and the final Sunday that we'll look at these two questions. And we've noticed from Acts 11:26 and Acts 26:28 and 1 Peter 4:11 three things about what a Christian is. And those things are, first, a disciple is a learner. A Christian is a disciple or a learner and follower of Christ. We learned that in Acts 11:26. From Acts 26:28, we learned that a Christian is one who is fully persuaded, because Agrippa said to Paul, almost he persuaded me to be a Christian. And so being almost persuaded is not a Christian, but being fully persuaded is a Christian. Fully persuaded of the facts of the gospel, fully persuaded that a Christian can live a faithful life, fully persuaded that being a Christian is worth everything, fully persuaded that Christian discipleship will provide spiritual security, purpose in life, and peace. And then from 1 Peter 4:11 last week, we learned that a Christian is one who is unashamed to suffer. Unashamed to suffer unjust criticism, unashamed to suffer physical affliction, either for Christ's words, for the gospel, or for simply being in the religious moral minority. And so we learn these three things from the three places where the word Christian is actually used. But when we go back and look at the context of these three passages, we learn a fourth thing about what a Christian is. Look with me first this morning in Acts 11:19-21. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that rose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The persecution of Stephen was mentioned by Luke in Acts chapter 8. And then he kind of left that for a while and talked about the conversion of Saul. And then he talked about Peter again, and going down and healing Dorcas, raising her from the dead, and then how that he was over there in Troas, and then Cornelius and Caesarea saw an angel who sent them and told him to send for Peter. And so Acts chapter 10 details Peter coming down to Caesarea to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And then here in Acts 11, he kind of picks up again what had happened, or the results of that, the preaching of the word everywhere that he had mentioned in Acts chapter 8. And that they preached the word, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, we learn from this that a Christian is one who has turned to the Lord. But we also learn that one hasn't turned to the Lord just by believing, because it says they believed and then turned to the Lord. So believing and turning to the Lord are two separate things, according to Luke in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. So one does not turn to the Lord when he believes. How then, or when, does one turn to the Lord? We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's look at the context of the second mention of the name Christian, Acts 26, where Paul is preaching to Felix and Agrippa. And in verse 19 beginning, Paul says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." So we learn here again that to be a Christian, one must turn to God. And that's what Paul hoped to accomplish in his preaching, to get Jews and Gentiles to repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And notice he's got turn to God between repenting and doing works befitting repentance. So one does not turn to God when he repents. He does not turn to the Lord when he believes. He does not turn to God when he repents, but he turns to God between repenting and doing works befitting repentance. When then does one repent? Repent, turn to God, do works befitting repentance. Three separate things here, according to Paul. When then does one turn to God? In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, we have this statement by Jesus, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." And so we got believe and is baptized, both according to Jesus, essential to salvation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And in Acts 11, 19, verse 21, again we have, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So, believes and is baptized, believes, turned to the Lord. Well, it looks like turning to the Lord takes place in baptism when we compare those two verses. In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter, in response to the question, "What shall we do?" told over 3,000 people to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. So repent and be baptized. The two commands he gave to these people. Now he didn't tell them to believe. Why not? Well, they did believe. They believed as a result of their sermon that Jesus was the Christ, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't need to tell them to believe. But they needed to repent. They didn't need to be baptized. And again, Acts 26 and verse 20. "But declare first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles, they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." And so, repent, turn to God. And so one turns to the Lord, or turns to God, when he is baptized, having already believed and repented. That doesn't do one any good to be baptized if he hasn't believed and repented. Let's also 1 Peter 3, verse 21 again. Here's the context of the third statement, the third passage where the word Christian was used, 1 Peter 4:11. Don't be ashamed of being a Christian. And so he's writing to people who were Christians. Let's see what he says to them in 1 Peter 3:21. "Eight souls were saved through water." That's the final end of verse 20, talking about Noah and his family. "There's also an antidote which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Alright, so Peter writes that baptism saves us. Now obviously he's talking about water baptism because he connects it with the water through which eight souls were saved in the flood. They were saved through water. Water had nothing to do with their salvation. Water had nothing to do with our salvation. Baptism saves us. That is, baptism saves us in and of itself. No, baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, baptism is mentioned as one of the commands, the final command given to alien sinners, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as one of the facts of the gospel. And so it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that baptism saves us, that baptism saves us. Peter says so. And we cannot disagree, afford to disagree with what Peter says. A Christian then is one who has been saved by baptism. A disciple, which is a learner and a follower, he's fully persuaded, and he's unashamed, and he's been saved by baptism. Until he's been saved by baptism, he's not a Christian. Because a person who has not been baptized cannot be said to have been saved by baptism. Baptism hasn't saved an individual that has not been baptized. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Obviously, one who is in Christ, he has been born again. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Obviously, then one has to somehow get into Christ in order to be a new creation, in order for it to be true that old things have passed away and all things have become new for that individual. Well, what passage tells us how to get into Christ? Look at Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And there's only one other passage that tells how to get into Christ, and that's Romans 6:3, and it also says, being baptized into Christ. Now, all of you who have been baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, or baptized into Christ. And so, one is baptized into Christ, or into a right relationship with Christ, and that's where he becomes a new creation. That's when all things, old things have passed away, all things have been made new. That's when he is born again of water and the Spirit, according to John, in John chapter 3 and verse 5. But again, we want to make sure that nobody understands us to be saying, and I'm afraid we have that problem because of the denominational error that is so widespread, that baptism alone saves somebody. And again, as I mentioned from time to time, most people seem to think of salvation as some sort of a supernatural change that is caused by direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That's what they think salvation is. And so if you no longer want to sin, oh, you're going to sin. You can't help but sin. Even a Christian can't help but sin. Sins every day. That's right. Well, if a sinner can't help but sin, it sins every day, and a child of God can't help but sin, it sins every day, then a direct operation doesn't change it too much. But no, it's not a supernatural change. That's not what being a Christian is. That's not salvation. Salvation is simply the forgiveness of sin. Salvation for the age of sinner. It's forgiveness of sin. And when sins are forgiven, if and when he becomes a disciple, a learner and follower of Christ, having been fully persuaded of the fact of the gospel, that a Christian can live a faithful life, that being a Christian is worth everything, that Christian discipleship will provide spiritual security, purpose in life, and peace, and when he becomes unashamed to suffer unjust criticism or physical affliction for Christ's words, for the gospel, for simply being in the religious moral majority, and he has been scripturally baptized. And so, if an individual has not been scripturally baptized, he may need some of these other things, but he is not yet a Christian. Only in Christ is one Christian, where one receives the forgiveness of sins, where one becomes a new creation, all things pass away, all things being new. Now, one other chart here, and kind of sum everything up, kind of puts all this in a little bit better perspective. One becomes a Christian by believing that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, repenting of sins, confessing his faith, and being baptized for the remission of sins. Until one has done those four things, he is not a Christian. He has not been saved from his sins. You would think, the way people talk today, that on every page of the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, that you would have the apostles or some other Christian telling people to pray for forgiveness. Because that's really the bottom line, even among those churches that preach salvation by faith only, when you present yourself for salvation, and you tell them you believe, then they guide you through the so-called sinner's prayer. Well, if I already believe that salvation is by faith only, why do I have to pray the sinner's prayer? And so they want to add prayer to belief, which would be all right if the Lord added prayer to belief. If Jesus had said, he that believes and prays shall be saved, then that would be all right to teach somebody who believes to pray. Or if Peter had said to repent and pray for the remission of sins, then it would be all right to tell somebody who believes to repent and pray. But no non-Christian was ever told in the New Testament to pray for the remission of sins. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He repents and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If Saul of Tarsus had been told by Ananias, who Jesus sent to him, kneel down and pray and wash away your sins, call on the Lord, then I could see adding prayer to believe and repentance. But he had been praying for 3 days. And Ananias said, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He had not yet been baptized, therefore he had not yet called on the name of the Lord. He had not yet had his sins washed away. He had not yet been baptized into Christ. He was not yet a new creation. Old things had not passed away. All things had not been made new at that point for Saul until he arose and was baptized. So one becomes a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. Repenting of sin, confessing his faith, and being baptized for the remission of sins. He believes because he has been persuaded, fully persuaded, of the facts of the gospel. Until a person is fully persuaded of the facts of the gospel, he will not believe the truth of the gospel. He will not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is why John wrote, remember John 20, 30 and 31, many other signs that Jesus in the midst of his disciples are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. Unless one is fully persuaded of the facts of the gospel, he will not believe the essence of the gospel or the message of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He repents, confesses his faith, and is baptized for the remission of sins because he has been persuaded that these are conditions of salvation. Unless one is persuaded that Jesus really did say he who believes in his baptized will be saved, and is persuaded that Jesus meant by that that he's not saved until he believes in his baptized. Persuaded that Peter said to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, then persuaded that he meant by that he has to be baptized just as well as he has to repent. Persuaded that Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, and meant by that that he hadn't yet had his sins washed away and would not have them washed away until he was baptized. When a person has not yet been convinced or persuaded that these are conditions of faith, he won't do them. Now most people believe that believing and repenting and some believe and will forget confessing your faith are necessary, but not being baptized for the reason. They want that to be the first duty or responsibility of a child of God. But in every case, people were told to be baptized in the same breath that they were told to believe, or in the same breath that they were told to repent, or in the same breath that they were told to call on the name of the Lord. And so all those are necessary. But again, they are conditions of salvation. They are not a means by which God somehow changes you supernaturally. Again, that's what people got in their minds, that salvation is a supernatural change. They think, or some of them think, that we're saying that baptism works a supernatural change on you. No, baptism doesn't have a supernatural effect on you. Matter of fact, baptism doesn't really have an effect on you, it has an effect on God. It's the condition, the last condition, given to alien sinners whereby God will forgive their sins. There's only one way that anybody could really know that they were saved as a result of a prayer or as a result of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And that's if God had said beforehand that prayer or a direct operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary. And the Bible never says that. As a matter of fact, you remember in the parable of the sower, how that the sower went forth to sow and the seed was brought the Word of God. And it describes four conditions of heart by four conditions of soil. The wayside soil, that's the soil that's been trampled down, it's very hard, and before the seed could sink into the soil, the birds of the air came and ate the seed. And it said that that was indicative of Satan snatching the word out of an individual's heart before he can understand it, believe it, and be saved by it. Now, if salvation were by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, why would Satan even bother snatching the word out of an individual's heart? It couldn't prevent salvation, could it? But if salvation depended upon believing and obeying what you believe the Bible to teach and what the Bible actually does teach, then snatching the word out of your heart will prevent you from becoming a Christian. I used to wonder, if only Satan believed the false doctrine of Calvinism and the necessity of a direct operation of the Spirit. As Michael Lusk pointed out to me, well, Bob, when you think about it, Satan is responsible for that doctrine. He knows it ain't true. But he's right. That's the doctrine of demons. And so, yeah, he wants people to believe that there's a necessity of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That way people are waiting for that. rather than going ahead and doing what the Bible teaches them to do. But also, he is faithful because he is unashamed of the way the world treats him because of his faithfulness. And some people become Christians and they are not unashamed to live the Christian life. They're ashamed of being called a Campbellite. They're ashamed of being called an Anti. They're ashamed of being called one who is against every good work. They're ashamed of being shut out of certain activities because of what they believe and what they practice. But one is truly unashamed of being in the minority, morally and religiously speaking, he will be faithful unto death. And so we can say, yes, a Christian is a disciple, a learner. A Christian is one who has been fully persuaded. A Christian is one who is unashamed. But he has to be unashamed enough to believe what the Bible teaches, to repent of his sins, confess his faith, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the mission of death, and to be faithful unto death. Because all of those who are faithful unto death that will receive the crown of life.